John chapter 7, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of the truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee riseth no prophet. Yet they never heard of Jonah. And every man went unto his own house. Trust the Lord who blessed to us the reading of his word. Now one of the most important principles of Bible interpretation is the principle of context. If you want it reduced to a simple formula, you can put it like this, that a text without a context is a pretext. You can make the Bible teach anything you want by taking text out of context. That's the favorite game of the cults. People who get some offbeat idea about the Bible always find a text to bolster it. In fact, they can usually find two or three texts. You'll find that they're very clever at linking together two or three isolated texts and putting them in front of you. And that's supposed to silence you. They've nailed you to the floor with a text. I remain singularly unimpressed by that method of handling the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses are experts at it. A number of years ago when we were up in northern British Columbia, there was a man came to town by the name of Schnell. He wrote a book called 30 Years of Watchtower Slay. He was an expert on the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, he'd been an agitator for the movement for years. He was one of their front men, one of the men they sent in to cause trouble in the early days. When they first began to multiply in this country, their favorite tactic was to swarm into a little town. And they'd come in by the busload, and they'd stand on every street corner and outside every storefront, and they would line the streets with their lurcher, and they would make themselves a public nuisance. And they did it on purpose. They wanted to get arrested. And the man who spearheaded this particular activity for the Russellites was this fellow by the name of Schnell. He was a rabid, out-and-out, devoted advocate of their cause. They'd fill the jails, they'd appear in court, they'd appeal their case. I don't know if it's true or not, but he told us that the Jehovah's Witnesses are the only religious group in America that have carried every one of their doctrines to the Supreme Court. Their right to teach. But anyway, this man Schnell, after being 30 years a watchtower slave, as he himself put it, was converted and came out of the movement. And he used to travel around telling people how they handled Jehovah's Witnesses. Now he said, when these people come to your door, the first thing you've got to remember is that they've been programmed. They've been brainwashed. He said they have been utterly indoctrinated in a certain line of teaching. And he said they've memorized their little faith. And as soon as you open the door, they'll start to talk. Now he said you can't stop them. He said just let them talk. They're taught to do that. They're trained to do that. They're programmed to talk like that. They're not thinking. They're just talking. He said by and by they'll come to a text. He said the moment they quote a text, that's the time to stop them. He said, what you do is, as soon as they quote a text, you say, excuse me, what was that text you just quoted? And he said, you derail them. He said, they don't know what to do. He said, you got them off the track. And he said, you got them off the track at a good point. So he said, now make them stop at that text and re-quote the text and ask them where it is in the Bible. And he said, probably they'll be able to find it in the Bible. So he said, look it up in the Bible, and then he said, force them to read the context. And he said, 9 times out of 10, you'll find that the context disproves what they say the text says. He said, you've got them completely derailed. They don't know what to do. He said, the first thing they'll do is get back on track again as soon as they can and get up another head of steam and off they'll go. He said, you can't stop them. He said, they're programmed to talk like that. He said, wait till they quote another text. And then he said, once again, take them back to the context. Now here was a man who for 30 years was a propagandist for the so-called Jehovah's Witness movement. And he recognized instantly after his conversion the error of the teaching and the basic fallacy in their teaching. The error of taking texts out of context. I sometimes preach on a Bible text. I don't do it very often. I don't think that's a good way to preach. It's far better to preach from a passage than just from a text. But even when you preach from a passage, you've got to be careful to put the passage in its context. Now there are 3 circles of context that we ought to remember and keep in mind every time we study the Bible. There is, of course, first of all, the chapter context. You have to know where that verse fits in relation to the verses that come before it and the verses that come after it. Now, I read a passage of scripture this morning just for one purpose only. I wanted to show you how we often ignore context. Because in our reading of the Bible, we are programmed too. And we are programmed to read a chapter. And when we come to the end of the chapter, we've done our duty for the day. I mean, I've read my chapter. Put the Bible away. Have a little word of prayer. Go off to work. I read my chapter. Come back tomorrow. Find the next chapter. Start at verse 1. No context at all with the previous chapter. Did you notice what you missed by reading John chapter 7 and stopping at the end of the chapter? Supposing there was no chapter break there, which there isn't, of course, originally, the way the Bible was first written. Look at what you'd get. Verse 53. Every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. No wonder he could say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's very important that we look at the immediate surrounding context, the verses that come before and the verses that come after any particular text that happens to have caught our fancy. Incidentally, along this line, when you memorize scripture,
I really don't care too much for the navigator's way of memorizing the Bible. Because they don't memorize the Bible, they memorize texts. When I was first on the staff of Moody Bible Institute, we had the navigators write us a course on Bible memorization. And they put this system into their course, and you have to memorize 6 verses with every lesson. But they were 6 isolated verses. Isaiah 53, verse 6, Revelation 3:20, John 3:16, Romans 10 and 9. And they were just isolated texts. And by the end of the course, there were 12 lessons in the course, you'd memorize 72 verses, which sounded like a terrific accomplishment, but they were really texts out of context. They were really just proof texts. It would have been far better, in my mind, if that course had been written in a different way, so that people were encouraged to memorize Scripture, but to memorize chapters and books, rather than isolated verses. Most of us are running around with a terrific number of isolated texts in our minds. We might even have the address firmly pegged in our minds, so that we can find the verses in the Bible. We may even have systematized those verses under topics. But it would have been far better if we had set out instead, I think anyway, to memorize chapters and books of the Bible. So we need, first of all, to put any given verse into its immediate context. Look at what comes before it, look at what comes after it, find out what the reasoning is behind this particular statement. Find out what the argument of that particular passage or paragraph of Scripture is all about. Then you'll understand why those particular words are in the Bible. But there's another circle of context that is equally important. There is not only the chapter context, there is the book context. It's vitally important that when we use a text of the Bible to prove something, that we understand what kind of a book that text came out of, and why that book was written, and why the Holy Spirit inspired that book and put it in the Bible in the first place. For instance, people who believe you can be saved and lost will invariably find you a couple of proof texts to prove. They'll take you, for instance, to where Peter talks about the sow that is washed returning to the wallowing in the mire and the dog returning to its vomit. And they'll use that as a text to prove that you can lose your salvation. Well, it doesn't prove anything of the kind. Where in the Bible does God ever call his people sows and dogs? He never does. You use a text like that to prove you can lose your salvation. It's simply to demonstrate your total ignorance of the Bible. Yeah, people do it. They're very fond, too, of going to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and they'll find a verse in Hebrews chapter 6, and they say, there you are, you see, you can lose your salvation. If they understood the point and purpose of the book of Hebrews, they wouldn't make such a statement. There are 5 warning passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and they're there for a purpose. And each one has a different emphasis. And each one is found in a specific context. But if you're going to understand the warning passages of Hebrews at all, you've got to understand what lies behind the writing of that particular book, or why the Holy Spirit inspired the author of this book to write the way he does to the Hebrew people. One of the keys to understanding Hebrews is to remember that when this book was written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. Now that one statement alone casts a flood of light upon the book of Hebrews. Here's a Jew, he has some interest in Christianity. He is attracted by what he's heard and by what he's seen in the lives of the believers. He comes along to some of the meetings. He becomes increasingly interested in what he's hearing and what he's seeing, and he begins to understand what's expected of him. Begins to dawn upon him who this person Jesus really is. And then all of a sudden the pressure gets put on. There's family pressure. In fact, to this very day, it's very difficult for a Jew to make a public confession of faith in Christ. Remember when I was a young man in the Middle East during the war, I used to attend an assembly on the slopes of Mount Carmel. And there was a man came one Sunday, I'd been preaching that particular Sunday. He came up to me after the meeting and he said, do you think I should be baptized? Well, I said, are you saved? He said, yes, I am. Well, I said, what does the Bible say? Well, he said, I know what the Bible says. Well, I said, then why don't you get baptized? Well, he said, you don't understand, I'm a Jew. I said, what difference does that make? Well, he said, if I got baptized, he said, let me tell you what would happen to me. He said, my wife would divorce me. He said, my family would have a funeral service for me. He said, I'd find myself out of work because they can't employ a dead man. And he said, none of my friends would speak to me. I would be treated as though I was dead. He said, do you think I should be baptized? I was just a bit of a boy. I was only in my early 20s. I didn't know what to say. I just said to him, you'll have to ask the Lord about that. That's the background of the book of Hebrews. Only it was even more so in the days it was written because the temple was still standing. They were still carrying on all the sacrificial ritual connected with the temple. The entire machinery of Judaism as revealed and functioning out of the Old Testament was still in force. The nation had officially rejected Christ and was carrying on as though nothing had happened. And when a Jew decided that he was interested in becoming a Christian, not only family pressure, but religious pressure and social pressure and economic pressure was put on it to come back. Come on back! Come on back! The book of Hebrews was written to say, don't you dare go back. Go on. Go on. When you start to study these warning passages in the book of Hebrews, you've got to put them back into the context of the book in which they're found. To do that, you've got to know something about that book. Just to take a verse out of Hebrews chapter 6, and say that it teaches that a believer can be lost after he's been saved is to make a statement that is entirely false. And it's false because the person making the statement has taken a text out of its context. It's not sufficient either in this particular case just to look at the verses that come before and behind. You've got to understand the purpose and structure of the book of Hebrews. Incidentally, one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament. Any person who is at all interested in witnessing to a person coming out of a dead religion, out of Roman Catholicism, or out of Christian Science, or out of Islam, or out of anything like that, needs to have a grasp of the book of Hebrews. Because the moment that person shows an interest in Christ, the same forces will begin to operate on that person's life that operated in the life of the Jew living in the first century of the Christian era. All the machinery of religious system will say, come back! Come back! There isn't a book more relevant in the New Testament for that kind of person than the book of Hebrews. It says, don't you dare go back. You go on. If you're interested in getting a grasp of that book, I have a book I'd like to suggest that you find. It's a book published by Moody Press. And it's called Exploring Hebrews. That's my last commercial this week. The same is true, you know, of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Jehovah Witness crowd, they come around your door and they'll show you a verse out of Ecclesiastes. It says that dead know not anything. And they'll say, there you are, you see, that proves that when you're dead, you're dead. The dead know not anything. Now what are you going to do? Most Christians, they throw up their hands in horror. They don't know what to do. They go, they say, well, thank you very much. Come back some other time. I'm busy, just at all. They don't know how to handle it. They've been shown a text. Well, bless you, you just need to go back and find out why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Solomon wrote three books. He wrote one book when he was a young man in love. We call it the Song of Solomon. The way I understand the Song of Solomon anyway, it's a book about the only girl he couldn't have. She turned him down stone cold. She'd already given her heart to her shepherd. She wasn't interested in the prince of this world and what he had to offer. People who insist on making Solomon a type of Christ in the Song of Solomon have a very difficult text to explain. One place in the Song of Solomon where he boasts that he's already got 60 wives or 80 wives, and all kinds of concubines and more women than he can count. And he turns to the Shulamite woman and says, you can be first. Big deal. How a person who makes a statement like that can be a type of Christ, I can't figure out. Now, Solomon is a type of Christ in other parts of the Bible. He's a type of Christ in only one aspect of his life, however. There wasn't a man who did more to pull down the kingdom of Israel than Solomon. David, all that David built up, Solomon pulled down. And he sowed the core, the seeds of absolute apostasy and national disaster into the nation from which it never recovers. That's Solomon. He's no type of Christ in the Song of Solomon. There's only one way in which Solomon's a type of Christ in the Bible, and that's in respect of a kingdom. His name means peace, Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus, when he comes back, is going to reign first of all as David to put down all his enemies. Then he's going to reign as Solomon as the Prince of Peace. And in that respect, Solomon is a type of Christ, but in his personal life is an absolute scandal. And to make Solomon's personal life reflect Christ to me is to misunderstand the whole point and purpose of that book. Anyway, he wrote a book when he was in love. We call it the Song of Solomon. He wrote another book when he was a young man, when he was a middle-aged man, at the zenith of his intellectual powers. We call that the Book of Proverbs. It's the pick of his wisdom. Very practical, down-to-earth book. The book we ought to read constantly. Anybody bringing up a family ought to read the Book of Proverbs to their children every day. Then he wrote another book when he was an old man, looking back over the wreckage of his ruined life, wringing his hands as he thinks of the mess, the absolute mess he's made of his life. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And as Solomon starts out to write the book of Ecclesiastes, he tells us on the very first page exactly why he wrote this book and what his point and purpose in writing the book was. He's going to tell us in this book how a worldly man thinks. He's going to give us the perspective and the prospect of the man who lives for this world and forgets that there's a world to come, because that's the way Solomon lived most of his life. And as an old man looking back over the shipwreck and the disaster of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that book. And that book is placed in our Bible as part of Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit so that we can understand how the worldly man thinks. So when a person comes to you with a text out of the book of Ecclesiastes, you better take a good, hard look at it. It is true that it says in the book of Ecclesiastes that the dead know not anything, but that is not true. That's what the worldly man thinks. And it is true that the worldly man thinks that the dead know not anything, but it's not really true that the dead know not anything. We could find a dozen other passages in the Bible that show that the dead certainly do know something. So we need to take a verse not only back to its chapter context, but we need to take it back to the book context. We need to have some working idea as to why these various books are included by the Holy Spirit into the sacred library of the Word of God. Now the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is prophet. But it's not all profitable for the same purpose. We need to understand something of the mind of the Holy Spirit as he inspires various people to write the various parts of the Bible and to include them into the total fabric of the Word of God. So when you look at a verse of Scripture, you not only put it back into its chapter context, but you put it back into its book context. And you can't take that verse out of the context of the book in which it's found, because it takes color and character from the color and character of that particular book. But there's one other circle of context that is equally important. When you look at a verse of Scripture, Peter tells us that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, no verse of Scripture stands in isolation from the rest of the Bible. So there is the Bible context. We are to search the Scriptures comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And where you have a verse that seems to teach something that sounds a little odd, you need to make sure that you have the mind of the Spirit on that subject as revealed in the total Word of God before you come out with some kind of crazy statement. The Mormons, for example, have found a text. It has to do with being baptized for the dead. Based upon this one obscure verse, they have built an elaborate piece of machinery. They spend half their lives scouring through the libraries of the world, tracing back their roots, so that they can get baptized for all their dead ancestors. They take the whole thing very seriously. Some people have been baptized hundreds and hundreds of times for all kinds of different people. And it's all built on an obscure text that's totally out of keeping and harmony with what the whole Bible says
on the question of baptism.
Oh, sure, you can find a verse that talks about being baptized for the dead. But you can find a whole Bible that tells you that that's a stupid thing to do. And so you have to put a first fact not only into its chapter context and into its book context, but into the total context of the Word of God. I'd like to give you a simple illustration of the importance of knowing what the Bible says elsewhere about a subject before making a dogmatic statement on that subject. If you look in Romans chapter 9, you have a very interesting passage of the great apostle in which he discusses the question of God hardening Pharaoh. Verse 17, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Wilt thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that refiest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, and so on. Now, a lot of people take that particular passage of scripture, and they teach extreme Calvinism from it. The idea is that God damned certain people into existence. They never had any chance. They weren't one of the elect. They never were chosen. Therefore, they were simply damned into existence. And it was all cut and dried before they were born. They were going to go to hell. That's stating it in its extreme. But that's what it boils down to, and I don't believe that. Now, they base it on other scriptures too, but they like this one here in Romans chapter 9 about Pharaoh. Because they think they found in this a classic biblical example of a man who was hardened by God, and who therefore never had a chance. Well, you have to go back now into the Bible and put that text into its Bible context. And of course, where you go right back to the story in the book of Exodus, where God did indeed harden Pharaoh's heart. But here again, you have to bring to bear upon your study another principle of Bible interpretation that we looked at the other day, that the Bible wasn't written in English, it was written in Hebrew and Greek. And if you don't understand the Hebrew and Greek, you better find somebody who does to explain to you the words and the meaning of the words that were used in connection with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There are three Hebrew words used in connection with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's not all the same word. In fact, our King James Version is in error in one or two places in the word that it uses to describe or to translate the Hebrew word. There's one word that means to make hard or insensible. There's another word that means to make heavy or unimpressionable. There's another word that means to make firm or stiff. It's the same word that's used of Moses when he threw his rod on the ground and became a serpent. And God told him to take a hold of the thing. And he took a hold of it by the tail. I would think that's the wrong end to take a hold of the serpent. But anyway, he took the thing by the tail and it stiffened in his hand. It became a rod back in his hand. And the Hebrew word is it became stiff. Stiffened in his hand, back into a rod. Now, that same word is used, one of the words that's used to describe the stiffening of Pharaoh's heart. But Dr. Edersheim points out in his Old Testament history, Dr. Edersheim was a great Jewish Hebrew scholar. He points out that there are altogether 20 passages in the Old Testament story that talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In 10 of those passages, the hardening is ascribed to God. In 10 of the passages, the hardening is ascribed to Pharaoh himself. And on each of the occasions where the hardening is ascribed to God, and on the occasions where it's ascribed to Moses, the same three Hebrew words are used in each case. Now, as you look at the occasions where the hardening is ascribed to God, some of them are prophetic. Some of them occur where God first confronts Moses and tells him that he's going to send him down to Egypt and prepares him for what's going to happen. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but God knows what's going to happen. And he gets Moses ready for it by telling him that Pharaoh won't listen, and eventually God will end up hardening his heart for him. So Moses can know what to expect. But when you come into the actual history of the story, you discover that after 5 of the plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After the Nile being turned to blood, after the plague of frogs, after the plague of lice, after the plague of flies, after the plague of murrain on the cattle, after each of these, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, your King James text won't bring that out, unfortunately. But according to the use of the Hebrew words, it was Pharaoh who on each of these occasions hardened his own heart. God came to him again and again and again, and time after time after time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the 6th plague, the plague of boils, for the first time in the actual outworking of the history, for the first time, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, 5 times already, he's done it himself. 5 is the number of grace, by the way, in the Bible. After the 6th one, God, for the first time, actually hardened Pharaoh's heart for him. After the 7th plague, the plague of hail, God once again took the heat off, and he gave Pharaoh another opportunity to act as a responsible, moral, volitional human being. And again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. From then on, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it wasn't until after 6 opportunities to act in willing response to a reasonable demand from a living God, wasn't until after 6 occasions that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, that God ultimately ended up hardening his heart for him. The principle is that a man who will not repent eventually finds that he cannot repent. God is not to be mocked. What a man sows, he will eventually reap. Now, when you study Hebrews chapter 9, in connection with what Paul has to say, using Pharaoh as an illustration, on God's sovereign dealings with the nation of Israel in the past. When you come to this passage on Pharaoh, you must bear in mind the total Bible context before drawing conclusions out of context from Romans chapter 9. Now, I hope that, even if you don't remember it all, that you'll learn how important it is to handle the Word of God properly, rightly,
deciding word. God is so interested in teaching us from His Word. He wants to teach us how to read this, that it might speak to us with all its authority as the very Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time spent together with thy people. We do pray that as we have considered this important subject, God, making a difference where God makes a difference, of seeing the whole before the part, of looking at a verse in its context, that we might be made aware of our responsibility not to handle the Word of God this evening. We know, Lord, that we are just creatures of clay, and we have thy Holy Spirit who longs to lead us into all truth. We pray that we might let him do that. We ask it in Jesus' name.